Amen. You and I were made to worship the Lord. That is true. I hope you realize that. Let's turn our Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You know, in the days when men traveled primarily by sailboat from one continent to the next, there was a very important activity that was crucial to a ship's survival. And that was that someone was appointed to climb the mast and be a lookout. And sometimes when the seas were rough and the swells were high and it was hard to see beyond the next coming wave, that member of the crew would climb the mast to get a higher perspective, to point the ship in a direction toward land or a direction out of danger. And it was often the only way that the captain and his crew could see beyond what was right in front of them. Well, you know, as believers, it's also important that we learn to climb the spiritual mast, to climb higher, to get a higher perspective, to see the things that are going on in our lives, to see what is on the horizon from a higher perspective, from God's perspective. Now, on Wednesday nights, we are looking and teaching through the book of 2 Chronicles, and we're looking at the great kings of Judah. But a couple of weeks ago, we began here on Sunday morning, we began a little series that we've called Getting Vertical, where we've been just taking some time to focus in on three of these kings, because they're a great example to us of how to not have our lives be dominated by what's right in front of us, to be dominated by what's happening on the horizontal plane. But really, they show us an example and some practical insights on how to get vertical, how to climb, how to take things to the Lord. And so we spent a couple weeks looking at Asa, King Asa. This morning, we're going to look at an event in the life of King Jehoshaphat. And then in the next 2 weeks, we'll finish it off by looking at King Hezekiah. But today, in 2 Chronicles 20, we're going to look at King Hezekiah. And I want to give you just a couple quick highlights about his life. He was the son of King Asa. And he comes to the throne at a time when the nation was doing fantastic. It was a time when under 35 years of Asa's leadership, the nation, you know, had seen revival. They had seen God move and work, and it was thriving. The people of God, you know, they were seeking God, and God was blessing. And it was only in the last 6 years that they started to see a little bit of decline, just in the sense that they had war constantly with the northern kingdom of Israel because of Asa's disobedience. But as we look at King Hezekiah, we see in chapter 17, verse 6, that one of the highlights of his life, it says that he took delight in the ways of the Lord. And I just make note of that because I think it's important that it tells us that he didn't just follow the ways of the Lord, but he took delight in them. He took delight in God's ways. And that was one of the strengths of that king that all the other kings in both Judah and Israel were compared to and measured by King David. David also was one who took delight in the ways of the Lord. In Psalm 40, verse 8, he says, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Or in Psalm 119, he says, "Your testimonies are also my delight and my counselors." And it's a great thing in the life of a believer when he comes to the place, or she comes to the place, where they so love the Lord and they so believe that God has their best interest at heart, that they take delight in his word, that they take delight in his ways. And God honors that. In Psalm 37, verse 4, we're told, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." And so King Jehoshaphat delighted in the ways of the Lord. Also, in verses 7 through 9 in chapter 17, we're told that he placed a greater emphasis on the teaching of the word, that he appointed men to go throughout the kingdom and the various cities teaching the word of God. And God always blesses his people when they place a greater emphasis on the studying of the word of God. But here's the thing. as great as Jehoshaphat was, he made mistakes. He wasn't perfect. And we see one of those mistakes. We'll look at it on Wednesday, where he marries, in chapter 18, we see he marries into the wrong family. He marries the daughter of the wickedest king in Israel's history, King Ahab, and his wicked queen wife, Jezebel. He marries their daughter. And you think, what was he thinking? Why did he do this? We're not sure. Maybe she was a real looker. She was a real babe, you know, and he was just smitten by her beauty, you know. Maybe he thought, you know, I'll convert her, you know. Maybe it was a political move in his mind of thinking, you know, this will kind of give us a little bit of an alliance with the northern tribes. We're not sure, but it's through this alliance that he ends up in a battle that he doesn't belong in. And that's the focus of chapter 18. But here's the thing that I love about Jehoshaphat. Even though he made mistakes, even though he failed, he didn't let those things dominate his life. He didn't let those things rule his life or control his life. He always recovered. And in chapter 19, we see he recovers and he decides, you know what, this the whole job of being king is a little bit bigger than me. I shouldn't be doing this by myself. And so he delegates and he sets up judges over the kingdom, men of God that he calls to judge by walking in the fear of the Lord and judging in the fear of the Lord and not the wisdom of man. And so that's a quick highlight summary of his life, but the real crux, the real high point in his life happens in chapter 20, and that's what we want to look at today when he encounters a huge test. Verse 1, it says, "It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others," now later on it's going to tell us who the others are, that they're from the area of Mount Seir, which would have been the Edomites. So these, the people of Moab, Ammon, and the Edomites, with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. "And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you beyond the sea from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi.'" So here we see three kings are coming against him. And any one of these kingdoms would have been a formidable foe all by itself, but there's three of them. This is a huge army, a multitude, he's told, that's coming against you. I mean, this is huge. And notice what it says in verse 3. It says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah." Notice, first of all, he's afraid. Here's this big foe, this huge test, this army that's coming against him, and his first reaction is one of fear. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're in a place where there's something going on in your life, and it has you worried, it has you concerned, it has your heart full of fear. And I want to say that that is a normal reaction. That's a normal tendency of our natural man in our flesh. It was normal for Jehoshaphat to be afraid, but I want you to see that he doesn't stay there. He does something here that's so vital and so important. Notice how he deals with his fear. It says that he set himself to seek the Lord. He set himself. That describes taking a fixed position. That describes saying, you know what, I am not going to be moved. You might say even that he forced himself to seek the Lord. And this is one of the first keys that we see to getting vertical, is it involves taking a fixed position to seek God. Now that could involve a place where you go that just is a great place for you to go and seek God, and a place where you can hear readily his voice. I have a couple places where I like to go to really pray and seek the Lord that I just tend to hear his voice clearly. But I think more than a place, this speaks of an attitude. It's an attitude of saying, Lord, I'm digging in. Lord, I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to be distracted. And I'm seeking you right now with all of my heart. And what made these kings great, and what makes a church great, and what makes, you know, great Christians, is when we set ourselves to seek the Lord's face. When we set ourselves to seek him. Notice also it says that he called for a fast. He called the people to fast. He said to the nation, hey, this is so big, we need to fast right now and seek the Lord. And fasting is the denying of the physical in order to seek the spiritual. It's the denying of the flesh in order to give to the Spirit. And it is to be a normal part of the Christian life. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus was teaching on prayer. And he says, when you pray, not if you pray, but you know, when you pray. He was thinking there that, hey, it's a normal thing that my people are going to be praying. But he goes on to say, and when you fast, not if you fast. But when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who do it all out in the open and draw a lot of attention to themselves, but you do it in secret, and the God who sees in secret will reward you openly. But it is to be a normal part of the Christian life. And sometimes it's appropriate for leadership to, you know, call for a fast. We did that a few weeks ago on September 4th when we had our meeting with the city for the planning commission. And we said, hey, we want everybody who can to fast this Tuesday and pray. Let's seek the Lord. And even though going into that meeting, we had, you know, the full indication that they were behind us, that we had their favor, we didn't want to go into that being presumptuous. We didn't want to go into it being ignorant of the fact that the enemy might want to set in motion a last-ditch kind of effort to trip us up. And I hope you realize that as you think about where our church is going and where we're heading. Satan doesn't want this to happen. He doesn't want to see more people reached and more lives touched and more kids discipled. And so again, on October 9th, when we have our next big meeting with the city council, we're going to call out, hey, those of you who can fast, fast, and the rest of you, let's be praying and seeking the Lord. We're going to set aside a time in October of several days here where we're going to just call to say, hey, let's come together and let's pray, let's fast, and let's seek the Lord. So Jehoshaphat set himself to seek the Lord and called the people to do so as well. And notice his prayer in verse 4. This is a great prayer. He says, so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? This is a great prayer. We saw in chapter 14, verse 11, a great prayer that Asa prayed. And here we see like father, like son, that Jehoshaphat, he's praying and he's seeking the Lord. And what he lays out in this prayer that's so important for us to see is that it shows us the importance of seeing God clearly. It shows us the importance of seeing ourselves clearly. And it also shows us the importance of seeing ourselves clearly in relationship to our relationship with God. So notice what he prays. In verse 6, he says, O Lord God of our fathers. The focus there is on the fact that he's a covenant-keeping God. He's the God of our fathers. He's, in other words, a God who keeps his promises, who makes covenants with people, and he keeps them. He continues, and are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? The focus there is on God's authority. That he's a God of authority, that the nations of the world are under his care. He continues, and in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you. The focus there is on God's power and his might and his strength. And basically, he's saying, God, you are bigger than our foe. You are bigger than our problems. It's important that we grab a hold of that. And then he moves to consider God's past faithfulness in verse 7. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? God, I'm looking back to when we first came into this land and how you drove out the nations. And you gave this land to Abraham, your friend. I love that he calls Abraham. You know, the Bible Abraham has that unique distinction. Three times in the Bible, Abraham is referred to as the friend of God. But here's what's a blessing for you and I. Jesus said to his disciples, and it carries over to us who are his disciples today, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends." That's his heart towards you, to call us friends. And here, it's a great thing for us to remember God's past faithfulness in our lives, starting with our salvation and how he saved us. But all of us have had times in our lives where we've prayed and God has come through. And it's good for us to think back and to remember how he's been faithful. You know, I was talking to someone the other day about just the enormity of the whole building project thing and how sometimes, you know, I can get kind of sidetracked and I get focused on that and how big it is and how it's scary. It's kind of, you know, overwhelming. But I said this to the person I was talking to. I said, but here's my comfort. The three biggest things that have ever happened in my life, God has confirmed those three things in a very unusual kind of way. And the first one was when I was 18 years old on a baseball scholarship at Vanguard University. And I was seeking God just for his direction in my life. And for the first time in my life, kind of feeling like maybe, you know, baseball wasn't it. And it was that night at a meeting at Calvary Costa Mesa, on a Wednesday night service in what they called the Believers Meet. I had never been to that meeting, didn't know the pastor who led that meeting. And there's about 700 or 800 people there in the sanctuary. And midway through the service, he says, there's a young man here who's really involved in athletics. He plays baseball or softball, something like that. He's sitting in the back on the left-hand side, which is right where I was sitting. And he says, "I want you to stand up." And I'm sitting there and I'm waiting for somebody else to stand up. And I knew God was just speaking to my heart. This is you. And I stood up expecting that he was going to say, "Now, you know, this guy's been involved in all this kind of sin, you know, things that I didn't even know." And but instead he says, "You know, God wants you to consider giving up playing ball and start getting into the word more because he's calling you into the ministry." And God went on to use several other things that night and the coming week to confirm that calling, you know, on my life. And I wasn't seeking that. I wasn't thinking about ministry. And I had never, ever had anything like that happen to me before. It was a very unusual way that God used to get my attention. The second one happened about 4 years later when I was now on staff at this church as a youth pastor. We had our first family camp that I went to up at Twin Peaks. And as I went up there, and I'm working with the kids, and Denise, who wasn't my wife at that time, had just finished Bible college and was helping out, you know, with the staff up there through the summer. And what was interesting was I had just come out of a relationship, a long relationship with a girl named Sue. I didn't write the song, but, you know, a girl named Sue that I really thought I was going to marry. And that had broken up, and I meet Denise, and she ends up helping me with these kids up there, leading some worship and stuff. And after the week was over, I'm back down in Orange County. I'm at my mom's house, and I'm having, you know, breakfast one morning. And I just said, you know, she said, "How was the week?" And I said, "It was really neat, and, you know, and God worked." And there was this, you know, I met this girl up there who helped me lead worship, and she was from Oregon. She was a neat, neat gal. And my mom, who has always been, you know, one to kind of scrutinize girls that I dated and, you know, that type of thing, you know, she really kind of, you know, had her eye out for me and stuff. She says to me, she says, "You know, if things don't work out with you and Sue, I think you're going to marry that girl." And I'm like, "What? You know, where did that come from?" You know, kind of thing. And she'd never met her, never saw her, didn't know much about her. And what was really weird was that same couple days later, Denise had the same conversation with her mom. "You know, oh yeah, I did this camp. I met this guy. He's a youth pastor. It was neat. I helped him." And her mom says, "Denise, he's the one." Crazy, you know, and very unusual. And then the third one happened, you know, 3 years ago when after we had walked away from the property there on Mason, where we spent a year and a half trying to take that down and get approvals, and it just came to a point where it was like, okay, it's obvious that we've hit a brick wall here, and the door's closed, and so we walked away, and, you know, we didn't have anywhere else to go. I mean, if you've lived in Vista any length of time, you know there's not, you know, 15 acres around here, you know. It was kind of a very unique parcel, and we had checked into it before, and the owners at that time were like, we're not interested, and I, all of a sudden I get a call from Greg Hammond, one of the owners, who before was like, I don't want to sell it. I want to build on it. I don't want to, you know. And he calls me and says, can you come down to my office? You know, I want to talk to you. And we head down there. And to make a long story short, he basically says, you know, God's been waking me up every night for the last 2 weeks and saying, why won't you sell this property to this church? You know? And if you know Greg, Greg's a builder, he's a real practical guy, he's a numbers guy, and he's not a guy that, you know, gets visions and dreams and, you know, that type of thing very often at all. In fact, you know, that might have been the only time that that happened to him. But I'll tell you this, I cling to those things. As we move forward, you know, I cling to those things because they're examples of his past faithfulness in my life. And ways that he's moved in my life, and prayers that he's answered. And here Jehoshaphat is relying on God's past faithfulness to his people. He says, you're the one that gave us this land and settled your people in this land. And then in verse 8 he says, and they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us and sword and judgment and pestilence or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and we'll cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. He's referring back here to the prayer that Solomon gave in chapter 6 about the temple. And he says, and now here are the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they've turned from them and did not destroy them. And here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. He says, basically, you've given us this land, and when we were coming in, you wouldn't let us attack these guys when we were coming out of Egypt. And now they're rewarding us by attacking us. And then in verse 12, we have a gem. One of those things you can just kind of dust off in your Bibles and it just shines. It's a beautiful verse where he says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I hold these words dear to my heart. These are sacred words to me. I live in these words. Lord, he says, we have no power. And Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Maybe that's you today. Lord, I don't have any power. Lord, I'm struggling. Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. You see, it's powerful when God's people confess their inability. It's a powerful thing when we come and say, God, I don't have any power, and God, I can't do this, and I don't know what to do. You see, God wants to move in our lives more than we want him to move, but he wants the glory. And so sometimes he needs to bring us to the end of ourselves before that can happen. And so he brings us to a place that we need to confess our inability. And when we do, he responds. Remember Solomon? Solomon prayed, Lord, I'm young, I'm inexperienced, I don't know what to do. I need your help. I need your wisdom to lead these people. And God gave him wisdom and so much more. And here's Jehoshaphat. Lord, I don't have any power. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is a great prayer because it reflects a great heart, and it's the heart that God is looking for in us. The heart where we say, you know, I'm going to quit trying to be macho. I'm going to quit trying to say, okay, you know, I can do this. I'm a man, and, you know, we quit trying to be, you know, show how smart we are. And we come to a place where basically we're saying, God, I don't know what to do, but I'm turning to you. I've been doing that a lot lately. I have these times in my life where it seems like God just has a tendency to take a spotlight and shine it upon all of my weaknesses, all of my faults. I feel like he's been doing that a lot lately, and it's been one of those things where it's like, God, I don't know what to do, and I don't have any strength, and I don't have any power. Man, I'm seeing what you're seeing, and it isn't good. But God, my eyes are on you. Verse 13, he says, now all Judah with their little ones and their wives and their children stood before the Lord. This is a whole family thing happening here. And this is really getting good. So hang with me here. Verse 14, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. He's kind of a worship leader kind of guy here. And it says, and so the Lord moves. This guy, the people are seeking God, and they're fasting, and the Lord moves. And he sends this guy with a word of encouragement. Verse 15, and he said, listen, all of you Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. The emphasis here is that he's a little intense. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You know, this is God's word, I think, to some of us here today. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. That word dismayed means confused, beat down, discouraged. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged by this thing that is before you, because the battle is not yours, but it belongs to God. Do you realize that? I don't know what it is that you're up against, or what it is that you're facing, or what challenge, you know, lies ahead, but grab a hold of this today. The battle is not yours, but it is God's. And you belong to him. Cling to that today. The prophet continues, verse 16, tomorrow go down against them, and they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle, but position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Here, he repeats himself, and when God repeats himself, he's saying, I want you to get this. Do not be afraid, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. I love this. Position yourselves, he says. Put yourself in a position, put yourself in a place where you can stand and see the salvation of the Lord. In other words, stop worrying. Stop fretting. Stop scheming. Stop. Rest. Trust that the battle's not yours, that it belongs to God, and see his salvation. In other words, what he's saying here is, I want you to take a position of faith. Put yourself in a position of faith where you're going to believe in the Lord. And notice the response. Verse 18, it says, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. They bowed down. Bowing before the Lord is such a great thing to do. Sometimes it's just great to get up beside your bed and just get down and say, God, it's a heart of humility. And they bow down. Picture the scene. I mean, it's the army. It's all the inhabitants. It's the men, the women, the children, the husbands, the wives. They're all there. They're bowing down before the Lord. And they're just beginning to worship him there in their hearts. And then it says, verse 19, and then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. In the midst of their bowing down, and we don't know how long it lasted. Was it 20 minutes? Was it an hour? We don't know. But all of a sudden, in the midst, these guys feel led to stand up and begin to sing out loudly, to praise the Lord. And this ends the day. This is how they end that day. Hearts lifted up in worship. They're pumped. They're trusting God. But look at verse 20. So they arose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." Notice this. Early in the morning, they rose. Started to go out. And as I read this, it's like I almost sense that Jehoshaphat sensed some reservation in the hearts of the people. He senses, you know, just maybe that fear was creeping in. And now they had kind of a night to sleep on it, you know. And maybe they were thinking to themselves, I wonder if Jehazel's, you know, prophecy was really from the Lord. I mean, maybe it wasn't, you know, kind of a thing. And here we see the mark of a great leader that Jehoshaphat calls them again to seek the Lord. He sets out to help them get focused on the Lord again. Husbands, this is our job with our families. This is our job to help them to stay focused. And this reminds me personally as a Christian of the daily need that I have to be reminded. Because you know what? It's so easy, isn't it? God meets you at the retreat and you're like, yeah, and just, oh, you're so excited and God did a work. And there the next day, the devil's at the door of your heart to try to discourage, to try to cast lies, to try to bring doubt. And this just reminds us of the need to just daily bring before the Lord, to be reminded. And Jehoshaphat says, believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. That's a great word. Believe. Latch on. And you will be established, fixed, built up, made stable is what that means in the Lord. Believe and you will be established. Believe his word and you shall prosper. What Jehoshaphat does next is absolutely incredible. To put feet to his faith in order to kind of say, okay, here's how we're going to believe. Here's how we're going to be established. He comes up with a very unique battle strategy. What he does is he puts the worship team out in front of the army. He basically says, okay, let's go out and the worship team's going to lead the way right into the battle, man. That they're going to go out, you know, just before the army. That's heavy. But he sends them out in that way. Think about that. You know, take the marching band and you put it out before the army and say, okay, we're going into battle. We're going to march into Baghdad and you guys are going to go first, you know. And play your horns and your drums and that type of thing. But notice what it says, verse 21. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of his holiness. I love the way the NIV puts it, the splendor of his holiness. As they went out before the army, they were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And I want you to understand something here. Worship plays a huge part for us in getting vertical. It's huge. They were worshiping. And this is what I want you to see. So I want you to latch a hold of here. They were worshiping before they saw the victory. They were worshiping before the prayer was answered. They were worshiping before God did anything. It's easy for us to worship after we have the victory. It's easy to worship after God has answered the prayer. It's easy to worship and praise after God has come through. But they were worshiping before. before God got them out of the jam. It reminds me of Paul and Silas there in the book of Acts. We read they're put in prison, and they began to sing at midnight. They're just singing songs, you know, jailhouse rock, you know. They're just worshiping the Lord, and the prison doors open up. God brings an earthquake. But they were worshiping before it happened. The word praise here is the word yada in the Hebrew. It means to worship with extended hands. I love this. Think about that. They're marching out, singing songs with their hands outraised like this. Imagine if the army saw them. It's like they're coming to surrender, you know? And they're singing about it. They're excited about it. But that's what they were doing. It was like, God, we're surrendering to you. And this is our heart. We're just lifting up our hands, lifting up our hearts, lifting up our voices. It was a full expression of adoration and surrender. And I love what it says next, verse 22. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. And for the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. This is great. Okay, who are we fighting today? Oh, the Ammonites, and they go and start, you know, butchering these guys. They're like, who are we supposed to, each other, you know, and they start, and they massacre each other. And the army of Israel, they're just having a worship service, you know. They're just praising God. But note this, as they began to worship, God moved. He set ambushes. They just stood and were amazed. And God wants us to lay hold of this today, folks. He wants us to lay hold of the power of worship. He wants us to lay hold of our need today to believe and be established. No matter what it is that you are going through and what you're up against, to believe and be established and in faith to worship God. That He's sovereign, that He loves us, that He's faithful. And listen, God today is going to begin to set ambushes in your life. He's going to begin to work in your situation to heal, to give victory. He's going to begin working behind the scenes. Now, in verses 24 through 32, we're not going to read it. You can read it on your own. It says that as they went in after the battle, after God destroys the enemy, they go in to take of the spoil. There was so much spoil, it took 3 days to gather it all. 3 days. And I want you to grab a hold of this because you see, their biggest trial, that which they thought was going to be their biggest trial, ends up becoming their biggest source of blessing. What they first thought was going to destroy them ended up enriching them. And that's always how God desires that our trials would be in our life. That which we thought was going to destroy us, God says, no. I've allowed this because I want it to enrich you. I want it to build you up. For us today, God's word for us to lay hold of today, we have a choice. We can believe and be established, or we can be dismayed and full of fear. We need to lay hold of today that the battle is not ours, but it's God's. And we're going to end the service today with just having an extended time, more than usual, of just worship. To today, say, okay, God, I want to believe. I want to be established. And in the outward, you know, show of my belief, my faith is, Lord, I want to worship you. And I'm not saying that whatever your situation is, that it's going to immediately change today. It might. I'm not saying that, you know, you're going to find, you know, immediate victory tomorrow. You might, though. But I will say this, God is going to begin through this act of the heart of laying hold. He's going to begin to set ambushes. He's going to begin to work in your life. And it might be a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, that you're going to look back and go, okay, that's what God was doing. And man, have I grown, and I've been so enriched because of this trial that he allowed me to go through. But we have a choice today to say, okay, God, there's an army, there's a battle, there's a trial, a challenge, but I'm going to worship you, God, before the victory, because you are faithful and sovereign and you love us. And I'm your friend, and you're for me. Father, we thank you, God, for this story. We thank you, Lord, for your precious word, how it speaks, how it ministers, how it meets us right where we're at. And Lord, I thank you, God, for this word, how it encourages our hearts, that the battle is not ours, but it's yours. And right now, Lord, we want to make a decision to believe and be established as we worship you.